So yeah, this morning we're going to continue our series in the four G's, and we've been talking the last few weeks about these four great truths about God, and this morning we're going to be talking about the third great truth, and then next week Garrett's going to be wrapping up our series, and then we're going to kick into Advent season, and so we're going to be celebrating the coming of Jesus, and so like we're going to be talking about that first coming of Jesus as we long and anticipate and look forward to the second coming of Jesus. And that's what the Advent season is about. And we just want to create some space, even in the crazy, chaotic season of Christmas, to really reflect on that. And so we're going to begin that in 2 weeks. And so we got this week talking about God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And next week, Garrett's going to wrap it up with God is gracious. And so I hope as we've been walking through this series, and if you're jumping in today, that's okay. I hope that you don't find these truths to be something revolutionary, that it's like you've never heard that the fact that God is good. Like, hopefully you understand that, you know that. But the truth is that many of us intellectually believe these things, but when the Bible talks about believing, there's something that God is working in the heart. Over 850 times in the Bible, the Bible tells us that belief is actually done in the heart. And so it's different than just intellectually knowing. And we talked about in Tim Chester's book, You Can Change, he says, the process of closing that gap between what the head knows and what the heart believes is the process of sanctification. That is actually how we grow in Christ's likeness, is that we begin to see that gap begin to close. And so I hope that these truths have not been revolutionary, that you understanding that God is gracious is not just some wow, I've never heard that before. But in a way of reminder, in a way of reminding you and helping you to remember these great truths, we've been walking through these, and we have to be reminded of these, because there's going to be times that seem very dark and troubling, and we need to go, where do we go? Like, what truth do we hold on to in moments that are very troubling and feel like we're just facing trials of all different kinds, but to know that there's a great sovereign God who's in control. God is great. Or to know that God is glorious, that he's the most significant thing in our lives. And he holds such a heavy weight in our lives. And what do these truths mean for us? And what does it look like for us to repent of where we've actually been unbelievers and we've believed in a false God and actually turn and worship the one true God? Because it's easy for us at times to not live as if we believe that God is great. That we actually believe that we're in control, and it leads to a life of anxiety and fear and stress. Because of that, we're worshiping, we don't believe that God is in control, we're actually unbelievers, and we're worshiping a God that's not in control, and that's not who the God that I read about in the Bible. And so we gotta be reminded of that. And so this morning, we are going to be looking at this third great truth, and it's this truth that God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere. That God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere for that good. That God is our definition of good, that we know everything that's good in God himself, and so we don't have to go in search for goodness. And for those of you who've been here the last few weeks, we've talked about God being great and glorious, and if God were just those things, then we see this high, mighty king, ruler, authoritative, God, but we don't see this personal God. And I feel like I grew up with this idea that God's in control and he's great and he's mighty and he's just like ready to like slam me, you know? And even like for the skeptics, that sometimes when we read the Bible, we see God in that light, but we also see, as we read through the pages of Scripture, that on every single page of Scripture, we have an opportunity to see into this God who is very, very good, who is kind, who is generous, who is loving, and who is personal. And it really wasn't until I was 18 years old that I began to see God for who he truly was and understand this character about his goodness. I honestly grew up with an understanding that God is glorious and great. I grew up understanding that God is above all, but I didn't understand that God is good, that he's actually working for my good. And I struggled with that. And there's many of us that struggle with that at times. That we struggle believing that God is good. We say God is not good. That his plan is not good. That's what he's doing in my life is not good. That his purposes are not good. And that his character is not good. And what we are going to see is when we begin to believe those things, that's actually the root of all sin in our life. When we look back to Adam and Eve, that is actually what they believed in, that God was withholding from them in the garden. That even though God came in his goodness and was meeting their needs and said, you could have from any tree, but there's this one, and Satan came and tempted them and said, did God really say you can't take of this? And he's saying, you're being stripped of something. God is withholding from you. And that if you take from this, and Satan began to tell us that great lie, then you'll be complete. Then you'll be satisfied. And so what we see in all of this is that when we fail to believe that God is good, it actually leads to so many other sins in our life. That actually failing to believe that one truth leads to so many devastating truths in our life. One of the quotes that we've quoted numerous times during our series is A.W. Tozer's quote that says, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about all of us. What comes to mind when you think about God? It's the nature and character of God that actually shapes who we are and how we live. And so we've been asking this question, who is God? And we've been talking about the nature and characteristics of God. And one of the ways that we describe it around here a lot is who God is revealed through what he does. And what he does shapes who we are and ends up shaping how we live. And so all of our beliefs actually shape our behaviors. It determines our behaviors, our choices, our lifestyle. So it's crucial for us to wrestle with this question, who is God? And what has God done? And who am I in light of it? And how should I live in light of who God is? If you probably spent some time with me, and I'll put myself on the platform and say, I'm not above this by any means. That there are numerous times in my life where I fail to believe God is good. And because I fail to believe God is good, I go looking for good in other things. And I think if we were to journey with each other, which is the hopes of missional community life, is that we see into each other's life and we see where people are failing to believe certain truths, and we have an opportunity to come and speak these truths into each other's lives to help nourish them and help remind them of these truths. And we got to be reminded of this, because I think we would reveal in a lot of our lives, we would reveal the fact that we don't really believe God is good. Sometimes. I'll describe it like this. What if I told you this morning that for being in attendance at our gathering, everyone in attendance this morning is going to receive a $20 bill? And you're thinking, man, this is great, right? Like, this is a good morning to show up. Like, if you're a guest here, you're like, all right, this is a great place to be. And word's going to travel. Like, it's going to get out. They're going to be talking about, come to this church. Because as they gather as the church, they're giving out money on Sunday morning. That'll buy your lunch. You're thinking, this is awesome. And you're like, man, this is a great deal. We showed up on a Sunday morning. We came. And the church bought our lunch. That's good, right? Not a bad deal for showing up. But here's the kicker. See, I left out some minor detail about that $20. See, this past week, I was playing Monopoly with some friends, and I was actually quite successful. I acquired numerous properties, and I acquired a lot of money. And so the money that I'm talking about this morning is actually Monopoly money. And so when you leave this morning, we're going to be passing out $20 bills and Monopoly money, and just to bless everyone here at Ecclesia. Now, how excited are you about getting that $20? Probably not so excited. You're probably not as stoked. Like, you're like, all right, man, like, we showed up $20, And the reason why is because that $20 really has no value. It's worthless. It's meaningless. You're not very excited about it because it's a counterfeit. Now, because this was a gift, you haven't really worked for it. It's not like you had to do a lot. You weren't expecting it. You didn't show up here this morning and go, man, that pastor better give me 20 bucks. You know, like, I deserve it. Like, you came and it was a gift. So you're probably not going to be as devastated to find out that it was counterfeit money. But imagine for a second that you've given your time, your money, your gifts. You've given everything you have only to find out that thing you've been sacrificing for is actually a sham. The thing that you've been giving all your time and energy and money to, the thing that you've been just pouring your life out to, you actually find out that it's meaningless, it's worthless, it's a counterfeit, it's a sham. You would be pretty upset. Like, we think about this in like pyramid schemes, like people have given their money and given their money and given their money only to find out it's a sham, and they're devastated because they've sacrificed so much. And what I want you to think is, like, this is actually what you and I do on an everyday basis. You and I, we give our time and energy in things, in money and resources and our time and talent and treasure. We give all of this to these things that actually are counterfeits, that they never actually do what we believe they will do. That, my friends, is what you and I do every single day. Sure, they may offer something for a moment. They may offer joy, satisfaction for a moment. But just give it time, and we'll see it's a sham. And we never learn our lesson. We end up chasing after these things. We end up pursuing all of these things. And so the fact that this truth that we're looking at this morning, that God is good, is actually just refocusing our mind to the thing that we should be pursuing, the thing that actually does bring lasting joy, satisfaction, enjoyment, fulfillment, meaning, purpose. And to show us that everything else in life is actually a counterfeit, that it can actually not accomplish or do what we believe it will do. In fact, they're just little gods. They're things we sacrifice our time, talent, and treasure for. And these are the things we're actually worshiping. Tim Keller said this, because as we worship these little gods, they're actually idols. And these idols are described as this: it's anything more important to you than God, that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give what only God can give. And so in talking about this truth that God is good is we go seeking good in all of these other things, when in fact we can only find good in God alone. So let me ask you this morning a list of questions to maybe identify what it is that you've been seeking, what it is that you've been looking elsewhere to find this good. So let me help you identify what those things are. And the reason why I do that this morning is because I want to show you that they're counterfeits, they're shams. Everything that you worship apart from God will never fulfill you in the way God is saying. God is good. Every page of Scripture tells us that He is good. And so what are the things that you're seeking? What is the thing or person you've been seeking good in? What is that counterfeit God? A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. What is that thing you're most afraid of losing this morning? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's job. Maybe it's financial security. Whatever it is, that thing that you're most afraid of losing is your counterfeit God, is the thing you're worshiping, is the thing you're seeking joy and satisfaction in. This counterfeit God is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel that my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. These are these statements that we say when we're with one another, if only. If only I had this, then I would have lasting joy. Then I would know that life is good. If only I had this job. If only I had a wife or this wife. If only I had a husband or this husband. If only I had a child, or if my children actually behaved. Or if only I had this car or this house. If only I had this sex life. If only I had this new phone or this new gadget. If only I had this intellect. If only I had this body. And what we're actually saying, and I want us to understand this morning, because when we say if only, and we identify what that is, we're simply pointing our finger in an accusatory way towards God and saying, God, you are not enough. You're not enough. You're not enough to bring lasting joy and satisfaction and meaning to my life. And so I have to go seeking it in all these other things. I have to seek it elsewhere. And if only I had that, if only I could just add to you, God, then I would be complete. If only. What do you look to for security, stability, acceptance? What would make you really happy? What do you look to for power and success? If only. I think Adam and Eve, when they stood in the garden, although God has presented them with so many great options, they had fellowship with God. They had union and community with God Himself. They lived in perfect relationship with one another. There was no relational conflict. They had everything they ever wanted, but it wasn't enough. If only I had this fruit, then I would have this knowledge. Then I could be God myself. What is your if only? What is the thing that you're looking to right now that if only you had this? That's your idol. That's your counterfeit God. That's the thing you're looking elsewhere to do for you what only God can do for you. And the result of worshiping those idols is crushing. The result of worshiping those idols is they're never meant to be held in that high esteem. They were created to point us to a deeper reality, that all things were created and to meet certain needs in our life, but not to be worshiped, not to be held in such high regard that we sacrifice all of our time and energy and resources to gain. See, something else is functioning as your Savior when you begin to worship these as your God. And deep down you know they can never do for you what God can do for you. And so you go and you grab onto this thing and you try to fit it into your life. Like we've heard the quote maybe before that our heart, you know, that we have this God-shaped hole in all of our lives. And we try to fit so many other things to fit that hole. And I think about like when my kids, they have this toy and you pull it apart and all these shapes come out. And then you take those shapes and you fit them into all the different holes in this round ball. You've seen this toy before. And I just want to like think about your life, that your life has this gaping hole in it. We're trying to take all these shapes and all these pieces, and some of them are people, some of them are relationships, some of them are jobs, some of them are items, things, gadgets. And we're grabbing those things and we're putting them over the hole, and they're just not fitting. They never quite fit. And because of that, we have to go and we have to grab a hold of something else. And all this leads us to the fruit of this life is one of stress, anxiety, fear of losing that. And so this morning, I want to point us to the one true good in the world. That I want to point us to the one true thing that is good. Idols will destroy your life because they always lie. They always lie. They always overpromise and underdeliver. They always keep you searching for more. And so this morning, I want to look at like three lies of idols. And I just want to point out how we easily can grab hold of these counterfeits in our lives. And we believe these lies, just like Adam and Eve believe the lie. That we believe these lies at times. And I want to look at a couple different passages this morning. So if you got your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll start there, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The first lie is this, and you fill in the blank, whatever that is that you're seeking, that blank will bring lasting satisfaction. And that's the lie that the idol tells us, that whatever this is that you're seeking, searching for, whatever you're looking to, that it will bring lasting satisfaction in your life. And what I love about this is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see the story of a man who basically had everything. He basically lived this life. He withheld no pleasure from his life. And he gives us a picture of what that actually accomplished. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. He said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. And I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had a great possession of herds and flocks, more than anyone who before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And so here is a man who had everything. He had a forest, he had garden, he had house, he had animals. He had slaves, he had relationships, he had people, he had concubines, he had the most, like the greatest bands of all time, playing at all times in his backyard. Like this is, we see this is everything you could ever want. We're like, man, this guy's life must be awesome. This guy's life must be great. But then he tells us in verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So, I mean, we have a case study here to look to of a man who had everything he could ever want. He was given the opportunity to go and seek pleasure in all things. And at the end of the day, he says it's all meaningless. That lasting satisfaction can never be found in anything apart from God. The second lie is this, that blank, whatever it is you're seeking for good, that blank will give you something that God cannot. That this idol will give you something that God cannot. That God is withholding from you. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, talking about Israel, Israel was looking to other things to do something for them that they believed God would not do. And we're given this great picture in Jeremiah chapter 2 of what that looks like. And it's interesting because when I read this, I'm like, how foolish are they to buy into this lie? But how often we buy into this lie? Jeremiah 2:13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so they've turned from this pure living water And instead of going to pure living water, they've turned to their own way of gathering water, broken cisterns. They've gone to toilet water to basically satisfy their quench their thirst in their life. They're looking to something, and they're saying it won't even do it well because it's broken. Like, it won't even hold the water. And so eventually it's going to drain, it's going to drip, and there's going to be nothing there. When living water is offered to us, my friends, do you see that every single day we turn from the fountain of living water, that we have an opportunity to drink from this fountain, and we go and we hew out our own cisterns. We look for our own ways of satisfying our thirst. And we look to these things, and we're told they're broken. They will not do for us what they say they will do. They always overpromise and underdeliver. They tell you they'll give you lasting satisfaction, meaning, and happiness, when in reality, only the living water will do that. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 26, we see that there's almost this mocking going on about this false idol. Because he's like, you've turned from this living water, and you've turned to these broken cisterns that won't satisfy. You're worshiping these false gods. What can your false gods really do for you? You think they're going to accomplish all these things. And so we see like this mocking. He says, You look to this tree, verse 27, and you say to this tree, you are my father. And you look to a stone, you gave me birth. He's giving attributes to these things that actually can do nothing. This tree did nothing for him. This stone did nothing. But that's actually what they're doing. They're worshiping these things as gods. It says, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in their time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. And so in your time of trouble, how often we turn from these false idols and these things that we're believing that they can do something for me that God can't. And we turn to these things and we worship these things as God. And then in our time of trouble, what do? We abandon those false idols and we come back to the one true God and go, God, save me. God, help me. I'm in a world of mess. And what does he tell them? He says, but where are your gods that you made for yourself? Why don't you go back to them? Why don't you go back to these gods that you made for yourself, these things that you've worshipped? Why don't you go back to them? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. And I think that's a great warning for us. That we've turned from the fountain of living water, and we've turned and we've worshiped these things, and we've looked for these things to do what in reality only God can do. The third thing is this, is that idol in your life, the lie that we buy into, is that this idol will give us value, it has value, and it's worthy of our time, treasure, and talent, and we need to give all of our life to it. We buy into that lie all the time. That we buy into this lie that whatever this is, this thing that's so significant that it has value, it's worth giving my time, talent, and treasure to, and I'm to give all of my life to it. And we're going to look at Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20. It says this, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? It's saying you've made and fashioned this God. A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. He can't do anything for you. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. It looks great on the outside. It looks like it's worth something. It looks like it has some value. But there's no breath in it at all. There's no life in it. He's speaking these things into this inanimate object, saying, arise, get up, wake, speak. And it can do nothing. But the Lord is in his holy temple that all the earth keeps silence before him. So we're given this contrasting picture of what these inanimate objects, these counterfeit gods, how we give our lives to them, and what it looks like for us to give our life to the one true God. And so in the midst of probably a room full of us agreeing that we all buy into these lies at times, that we all worship and seek things for satisfaction, joy, happiness, meaning, fulfillment, we all look for good elsewhere other than finding it in God himself, how do we turn? Well, the way you identify a counterfeit is that you have to match it up to the real thing. Like if you were to get on eBay and you're like, oh man, a Rolex watch for $29.99. This is awesome, right? And the only way you can tell it's a counterfeit is you're holding a real Rolex and you feel the weight difference and you see, you know, the crystal and it's clear and you see it. And so the only way we're able to tell a counterfeit God is that we come in contact, we come into the presence of the one true God, that we actually experience the real thing, that we actually experience this real good that comes from knowing the Father himself. See, the truth is, in every single one of us, we all have thirst. We all have needs. Adam and Eve, from the beginning, they were placed in the garden, and they were placed in a relationship that was dependent upon God, that they had to come to God to meet some of these needs in their life. This is the way that you and I were created. He weaves right into the fabric of what it means to be human, this sense of dependence in all of us. And I think what God is showing us in all this is that we need him physically. That God created food, and that food is to be enjoyed. And that every time we sit down at a meal, we're to thank the author of those good gifts. Because James 1:17 tells us that every good gift and perfect gift is from above. That every good thing from a good God is coming for us. It's coming down from the Father of lights. And so the truth we know about God is he's a good father that wants to give good gifts to his children. And food is one of those things that he's actually created you with this need in your life so that he can come in and meet it physically, so that you would turn to him and worship him and go, God, thank you. Thank you for this delicious 16-ounce ribeye. All right? Vegetarians, I'm sorry. It's awesome. Thank you. But what we've done is we've actually turned and we stopped worshiping the author of those gifts, the one who gives those good gifts, and we've actually started worshiping the gift itself. The children are a gift from the Lord, but it's easy to worship children. That to have a wife, to have a husband is a wonderful gift, but it's easy to worship them. To have a job, to have the intellect, to be able to have the education and to be able to step into a career field. Who gave you that job? It's easy to begin thinking that your own hands has accomplished that and your own hands has brought that up for yourself. And you start worshiping the gift rather than the giver. So we turn from worshiping the Creator to created things, which in Romans 1:24, we were told that man began to believe lies, that we worshiped created things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They worshiped the created things rather than the Creator himself. And I think when all of us look in our life and we look at these physical needs and that God has actually created a thirst in all of us so that God could come along and meet those thirsts so that we would worship him as God and author of all these great gifts, that there's actually, not only does he want to meet that need physically, but he wants to meet that need in our soul spiritually as well. That he not only wants to give us food and water because he's a God who gives good gifts, but our souls are hungry, and he wants to actually give us himself. That he actually wants to give us himself. And so in Psalm 42, when we turn to this great psalm, we see a great picture of what it means to have that thirst quenched in all of us, to know that God is good. And you can imagine, I want you to think for a moment, I want to make you all thirsty. Imagine that hot day in Utah, you've been hiking, you've been climbing, you left your Nalgene bottle at home, you're parched, you're thirsty, you're feeling it right now, you're feeling that thirst, the sun is beating down on your head, you're thirsty. And that's this picture that we get in Psalm 42. It says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the psalmist tells us here, he says, when shall I come and appear before God? When can I come and appear before him? Because that's where my soul is truly quenched. That's where that thirst in my life is truly satisfied. See, God is good, so he meets the needs of our body by giving good gifts. But God is good, so he meets the needs of our souls by giving us himself. God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere. See, the psalmist knows that God's soul is the only thing that will quench a soul. He says, when can I come and appear before you? That was his hope. If you've read in the New Testament, you've come across John chapter 4, you see this story of this woman at the well. And she comes to this well, and she comes to draw water. And she comes and she finds Jesus there beside the well. And as she meets Jesus, there's this conversation going on about Jesus giving her water. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to give you living water, water that will never cause you to thirst again. And in her confusion in that moment, she says, please give me this water. I need this water. I need this water. I don't want to have to come back to this well day after day after day. I don't want to have to keep coming back and drawing water from this well. Give me this water, this living water that will quench my thirst forever. And she was talking about this physical thirst, but in reality, Jesus was talking about this spiritual thirst in her life. That Jesus was going to satisfy the biggest need in her life, which was forgiveness and a relationship. That he's come and offered us himself. That offer is on the table for all of us. That Jesus offers himself to you and I, saying, come into a relationship. I've offered myself, and I won't only just be in your presence, but I'll come and dwell and live inside you. Because he tells this woman that it'll be an eternal well bubbling up in your life. That his presence with us is actually the thing that will bring the most lasting satisfaction in your life. Jesus tells this woman, this thirst, it's found, it's quenched in me. None of the things you're going after will satisfy. You don't have to go to the well anymore. You don't have to go and search for other things. I will satisfy all of your needs. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus, in and of himself, God in the flesh, can meet every single need and desire that you have in your life? That there is nothing we have to turn to look to find satisfaction, joy, meaning, contentment. That there's nothing else we have to look to other than God himself. That God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere. Do you believe that this morning? Do you not only go to God, but do you realize that God is dwelling with you? We have to be caught up in this greater story. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of this woman at the well and to picture Jesus coming and saying, you don't have to go and search anymore. I'm here to fulfill that in your life. If you'll only quit running after these things and come and find it in me and me alone, I'm here to meet that. In me, there are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that this morning? We have to be caught up in that story. We have to get caught up in the fact that what Jesus accomplished for us in the on the cross is that he would come and dwell with us forever. Thomas Chalmers, in one of his classic sermons, he said this, when it comes to these idols in our life and worshiping false gods and counterfeit gods, the way we kind of remove those idols and the way we handle those idols in our life is this. What we need is a vision of truth that displaces our obsession and affection for these hollow daydreams. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. We need something else that stirs our affections for Jesus to see this goodness in Jesus. That when we do these things, what are those things that we do that cause us to our affections to be stirred for Jesus? And so I ask you that this morning, that if we're going to replace these idols, if we're going to quit turning to this broken cistern to look for water and turn to the one true living water, the fountain of living water, how are we going to do that? It's we got to find what things stir our affections for Jesus. Chalmers argued that we can't simply destroy our idols. Or to put it another way, he said, we can't simply erase our daydreams. Instead, we must replace them. What cannot be thus destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. So we need something else to capture our affections. And that's why I love the story of this woman at the well. Because I go, man, that's me. I'm the woman at the well who has sought fulfillment, happiness, joy, and all these other things. And Jesus says, come and find it in me. So when I look at this and I match up this story with all the other counterfeits, I begin to see the real story. I begin to see the real thing. In Psalm 34, it tells us, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Love this right here, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If only this morning we could just get a taste of who the Lord really is. If only this morning we could just get a picture, a glimpse of who he really is, of who God is, that God is good. Then we wouldn't look elsewhere. That we wouldn't constantly be pursuing and running after all these other things. If only we would taste and see that the Lord is good. A very famous quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Church, the things that this world has to offer has no comparison to, like the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you know that the Lord is good this morning? I want to give us an opportunity to corporately repent of where we've misplaced our trust, where we've misplaced our faith, where we've actually sought happiness and joy and contentment and fulfillment in all these other things other than God himself. And we would repent of that and we would put our faith in the one true God who is good. This morning. So in closing, here's what I want us to do. I want us to stand together. You can stand now. And I want us to close in reading this famous prayer by Charles Spurgeon. As we repent of our idols this morning, as we repent from seeking good elsewhere and not finding good in God alone. So let's read this together. Lord Jesus, take from us now everything that would hinder the closest communion with God. Any wish or desire that might hamper us in prayer, remove, we pray you. Any memory of either sorrow or care that might hinder the fixing of our affection wholly on our God, take it away now. What have we to do with idols anymore? You have seen and observed us. You know where the difficulty lies. Help us against it. And may we now come boldly, not in the holy place alone, but in the holiest of all, where we should not dare to come if our great Lord had not torn the veil, sprinkled the mercy seat with his own blood, and asked us to enter. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. And we thank you that we can boldly come before your throne, that we can boldly come into your presence, and that there are pleasures, that there is joy, that there is fulfillment, there is contentment in you and you alone. And you've removed the veil. You've removed the obstacle that stands between us. And you've made a way through Jesus. And so this morning, I praise you for who you are and what you've done. I thank you for revealing that truth in my life. I thank you for revealing your goodness to me. That you've revealed that there is a way, that I don't have to live under the weight of sin, that I don't have to live in slavery, I don't have to live in bondage, that I can be made alive, that I can be made anew in Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you didn't leave me pursuing all of these things that will never truly satisfy. And thank you for giving your Son that ultimately quenches my thirst. God, you are so good. You're so good, and we worship you this morning. We praise you this morning for your goodness. God, may we constantly pour over this great story poured out in your word that tells us the goodness of God on every single page. Lord Jesus, flood our hearts with that goodness this morning. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen.